Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Happy Father's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. This is the Lord's Day. It's Father's Day in a way, but it's really the day that belongs to the Lord, right? We are the Lord's people. It is so good to be gathered in His name. Greetings to those watching online. We hope you're well. And we're going to go to prayer now right before our sermon. And on this Sunday, we want to pray for some of the local government officials. The scripture tells us to pray for rulers and officials. And so we're going to pray for the Millersville mayor. And his name is David Eichel. Eichel? Is that what, Eichel? That's how I wanted to say it. The other guys told me I had to say it the other way. But what I really wanted to say it like was Eichel. But I didn't do that. Eichel. All right. David Eichel. The Millersville Borough Council, let's pray for them. Let's pray for Lancaster City Mayor Deneen Sorace and the Lancaster City Council and the Lancaster Township Council. All right, so there's several branches of government that we're connected with here in this community, so we want to pray for them. We also want to lift up our sister Lydia Moser. She's had a pretty significant autoimmune flare-up. She's going to be going through some testing. Please pray that all is well for her. As you know, these kinds of things can be frightening. She's been battling these things for quite a while. So let's pray for her. At the same time that she's battling this, in her extended family, there's some significant health issues with other members of the family. So let's lift up Lydia and, of course, Josh and the family and pray for them today. Would you please agree with me in prayer? Father in heaven, our gracious God, your grace is made all the more profound to us when we consider your greatness, when we even just get a little sense of your power and majesty, that you would be gracious to us, loving us by sending your Son. We praise you, God. Jesus, thank you for coming and being our Savior. Lord, it's in your grace and your love, your mercy, that we come confidently to you and we ask these things of you. Would you please heal and strengthen and comfort our sister Lydia this morning? Lord, please help her and take away any pain, take away any fear, and instead heal her. Lord, you are fully able to do this, and we trust you. We know that our sister is in your hands. We lift up Josh and the family, the kids to you. Please bless them and help them. And as the whole family wrestles with the potential that other loved ones have major health issues, would you please strengthen them all and establish them in who you are, in what you've done, and the hope that we have in you. Lord, we also lift up to you these local governments, Mayor Eichel and the Millersville Borough Council and Deneen Sorace, the city mayor in Lancaster, and the Lancaster City Council and the Lancaster Township Council. All of these are civil servants, and Lord, we ask that you would equip them for the role and strengthen them. And as they bless the people of these communities with service intended for the good of these people, would you please bless them? And wherever they may go astray, would you correct them in your grace? And especially, God, Would you draw them to yourself by revealing yourself to them? Lord Jesus, make yourself known to the mayor and the councils and the borough president and to everyone, every official that governs these local areas. Draw them to faith in you and establish them in you. Lord, do this mighty miracle to your glory and honor. We thank you for these servants. We ask you to bless them. And we ask that you'd bless our time here in your word this morning, that it would go deep into our hearts. Lord, transform us into your image, to your magnification, to your glory and honor, and to the full satisfaction of each soul. We ask your blessing. Amen. Well, I'm a bit hesitant to say what I'm about to say because I fear it's going to remind you of a catchy tune. Is there anything more devastating than a catchy tune that you can't chase away? Well, this catchy tune, it also has the problem of not having the most edifying lyrics, and it could be stuck playing in your head for this entire sermon. So I apologize for that in advance if that happens. But nevertheless, I'm not sure there's any getting around it given our topic this morning. So let's just be adults here, okay? Can we manage that? A little maturity. Victor Hugo's hugely popular novel from 1862, Les Misérables, has an extremely colorful character. Probably I should say an off-color character, right? It's the innkeeper, Thénardier. And he's just a scoundrel in the worst kind of way. He asserts his authority over his family and over those associated with him to deceive and to steal continually. He's the head of the home, but he's exactly the opposite of the honorable, noble, faithful, loving man that a father should be. And so when the title, Master of the House, is applied to him, it is done with satire. And so when a musical adaptation of Les Misérables came in 1980, the tune Master of the House was written in the style of a bar tune. Bawdy, loud, outrageous, and lewd at points. Hugo shows us in Thénardier what a father should not be. But the English phrase, master of the house, and the concept of the head of a home, has been around much, much longer than the 1860s. We're even going to find it in today's scripture, which is written in the 1st century AD. And considering the way it's referenced, it's clear that all the hearers would easily know exactly what Jesus is talking about. There's no confusion on the matter. And so, fathers, even before we go too far in this morning, know that in your office as head of home, head of family, or master of the house, you stand in the line of God's ancient design for mankind. It's a good design. It's a grand design. It's a great design. It's a design that has brought massive good into the world. If men had simply, fully, outrightly rejected any and all family responsibility, there would be no humanity. There would only be death and chaos. Thank God for the patriarchy. Thank God for the patriarchy, as imperfect as it may be in this fallen world, as imperfect as it is along with every other thing in this fallen world. If you can only think of the term patriarchy and attach the word toxic to it, you probably are buying the world's take on important critical truths. The patriarchy is a glorious design of God and has brought much good into the world. And it's the only reason we're here. is the patriarchy. Now, throughout this chapter 13, Jesus has been teaching the crowds and his disciples what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that continues in our text today. In verse 52, you will see, and a few minutes later here, you're going to see, that Jesus will liken or connect the metaphor of a house or a household. He's going to connect it with what he's been talking about all along here, which is the kingdom of heaven. He's going to connect them. So we have that connection, and we can also easily deduce that Jesus is the ultimate master of the house, master of the household. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven, and he's the master, the ultimate master of the house. He's the best and the truest master of the house. So then let me make a simple assertion this morning, and we're going to base it, the rest of our message on this. Honor the master by embracing his teaching about his household. It's his household after all. So when he teaches about his household, let's pay attention. And we can honor him by listening to his teaching and embracing it and living it, putting it into application. We can honor him, live in the good of it, and delight and benefit from his teaching about living in his household. Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom, about life in his kingdom or household. There are rich blessings to be known and gained by taking to heart what he's teaching to us and by living in that teaching. He's teaching about life in his home, among his people, in his kingdom. It's not meant for a future age. It's meant for now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come to the earth. We look around, we see the kingdoms of the earth. We continually hear stories about nations, our nation and other nations, our nation's relationship with other nations, and other nations are at war. Even now, Israel and Iran and all the nations that are involved with that. But there's a greater nation, a greater kingdom that's already come into the world. It is the kingdom of heaven. And it's meant for now, in these times, in our world, while we're in these bodies, in this life. So take his teaching in, take it in deep, love it, live it. It will adjust your outlook. It will establish you firm and immovable in Jesus, in this world. And it will honor him. It will honor him. We're going to focus on 3 points of our master's teaching about his household. First, he teaches us the kingdom's unsurpassable value. He's going to teach us the kingdom's unsurpassable value. There's nothing more valuable than the kingdom of heaven that's come into the world. Take everything else of value, all the gold and precious metals, all the real estate and the equities in valuable companies. I'm talking about all the real estate in all the places, in all the cities, in all the world. Take all the advanced technologies that are in the world, all the Tesla full service driving and all of the AI innovation that's happening right now. Combine them, add them up, get the bottom line. Calculate the sum. And compare the sum of all of that. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars worth. And then marvel. Marvel because all the value of anything valuable on the face of the earth cannot compare with the value of the kingdom of heaven. If you don't believe me, let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And here we see two quick parables. Neither of them has an explanation attached to them, but they're also rather straightforward, aren't they? It's likely that the arrangement of these parables in Matthew, it's not directly chronological in the story, since they have no explanation here. It's likely that these two parables were spoken to the larger crowd, unlike some of the other parables, and you know, not just the disciples, as we're going to see in the next one. And as we've learned over the last 2 weeks, Jesus began to use parables, which are proverb-like stories, because of the unbelief of the crowd. They had hardened hearts, and there was a sense in which he was casting pearls before swine, so he began to use parables. But even though Jesus is using parables because of unbelief, it's not like the stories are cryptic and mysterious beyond comprehension. The meaning is rather straightforward. The Lord wants people to understand. And what does the Lord want people to understand? That there is nothing more worthy that you can attain than to belong to him in his kingdom. In the first parable, the kingdom is likened to a treasure hidden in a field. Buried treasure may cause us to think of pirates and maps that have X mark the spot on them, but burying treasure was actually quite common in that time, in those ancient times. Think about it. Before banks, how does a single person secure any savings? And what if that person was going on a trip, which would take weeks or even months? But you can't practically carry every piece of precious metal, of gold or silver, with you over those long miles. The weight would be detrimental. So then what do? You bury that treasure. You bury that treasure. It's the first sort of trustless system. If no one sees where I bury it, then only I know where it's at. And I don't have to trust anyone else to keep my secret. Well, what if someone passes away but never tells anyone where their treasure is buried? And that wasn't entirely uncommon. Or what if someone goes on a long trip and something happens to them, they never return? That wasn't uncommon. In fact, included in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the 1950s, late 40s, and early 50s, there was a famous one among them called the Copper Scroll. And on the Copper Scroll were the locations of a number of buried and hidden treasures. And so the story Jesus tells is very plausible to the people that are hearing it at the time. They're not thinking like us, like, why would you even carry cash anymore? They're thinking, what do I do with this? How can I put this? What's the safest thing I can do? I know, I can bury it. And so if someone in Jesus' crowd were working as a laborer and came upon hidden treasure, they're digging, 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 and all of a sudden the shovel hits something hard, boom, and they know from their experience, that's not a rock. What is that? And what would they do? They come upon this treasure. They dig it out. It's a treasure. Well, they cover it back up, hiding it again. They go out and they gather up enough money to buy the field. They sell whatever they have. It doesn't matter what they have because they know what they can attain. And they sell it all, and they make sure they have enough money to give a good offer on the field. They come back, they buy the field, and the field is invaluable to them because inside that field is a treasure that surpasses anything that they could possibly ever attain. And they buy that field, and now that treasure is legally theirs. That scenario would be a dream come true to Jesus' hearers. Everyone could easily and fully relate They probably were all working in fields. And the point is this, wouldn't you give every single material thing you owned if you could own a vast treasure? If you could spend $100,000 and gain a treasure that's worth $1 billion, wouldn't you strive to do that? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Well then, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Except as we know, it doesn't simply consist of material wealth. It transcends material wealth. It's worth all of us, not just our dollars, all of our time, all of our power, all of our influence, all of our network, all of our mind, all of our words, all of our heart. Every bit of you that is dedicated to anything else must be subordinated to the acquisition of Jesus and his kingdom. Can you see that there's nothing that compares to the kingdom of heaven in all of life? In all of life. This is where the Lord is reorienting our hearts and making it clear to us. There's nothing that should be in competition with the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why? Because nothing compares to the kingdom of heaven. Nothing can surpass its value, its worth. To not see that is to miss the treasure. The second parable has the same point, but gets at it a bit differently. This time, instead of stumbling upon the treasure, digging in a field, just doing your work, stumbling on it, this time we have a very intentional pursuit. It's a merchant. He's looking for priceless pearls. He's looking for valuable pearls. Pearls were highly valued then, just as they are today, except back then they didn't worry about the market being saturated with synthetic pearls. There were only the real pearls, which made those real ones even more worthy because they were very rare, supply and demand. The merchant knew what he was looking for, and he was searching for it. He didn't know the exact color of the pearl he was looking for. He didn't know the exact size of that pearl he was looking for. He didn't know the exact dollar amount of that pearl he's looking for, but he knew that when he saw that pearl of great price, he would know it. He would know it. And see it he did. A pearl so perfect, so undeniably beautiful and precious that it was clearly worth the value of his entire enterprise. It was worth more than both the value of his business and any personal wealth that he had combined, and he probably was wealthy. He knew his way around the markets. He combined them. He sold them to buy the pearl of greatest price. Notice that the one who finds a treasure in the field is said to go and sell all he has in his joy, in joy, in delight. There's no regret. There's no hesitation. There's nothing but full-hearted, I can't believe this is happening to me. And likewise, we can deduce that the merchant must be quite enthusiastic to do what he did. He must be overjoyed to be able to acquire the pearl of great value, the one in a million, the one and only. You see, if we have a clear view of the kingdom of heaven, a clear view of the kingdom of heaven, you know what that means? It means we aren't overly aware of our sacrifices for the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes even just serving a little bit on a Sunday, we are so aware of the sacrifices we're making. We're so aware of when we go out of our way to help someone or when we give a gift. We can be very aware of our sacrifices. I think it is safe to say that our selfish flesh, the sin that we still wrestle with, is not helped by social media, by the therapeutic atmosphere of our world, and the continual focus on actualizing and reaching our own potential It is the constant drumbeat of this world. It's very, very selfish. You know what that translates into? It translates into us being very, very aware of the sacrifices that we're making for the kingdom of heaven. And when we're in that place, let us all be clear and not fool ourselves. When we're in that place, do you know what we're failing to see? We're failing to see the value of the treasure that we have laid hold of in Jesus Christ, because it surpasses anything. Where is the joy in our hearts to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ and to delight in the sacrifices made, so that he can be exalted in our joy and life? We ought to be amazed at the overwhelming immersion into blessings that we've received. We should be mesmerized by the dazzling grace of God and enthralled at the glory of the kingdom that we belong to. Do you, brothers and sisters, do you see the value of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and his kingdom? Is it worth everything to you? Everything to you. Will it be the last thing you would ever let go of? The last thing. You would let go of even life itself to have and to hold and to know Jesus and his kingdom. Do not let it be less to you than this. Do not let it find its place in second or third or fifth or tenth. We're deceiving ourselves when we think that the kingdom of heaven is something we can add to life. It cannot be added. It is life for the one who would have Christ Jesus. And it can be no other way. The kingdom of heaven is within reach, but you must abandon all to have it. Is that worth it to you? Do you see its value? I like the way Matthew Henry described the kingdom's value, the blessings that come. Jesus Christ, he said, is the true treasure. In him there is an abundance of all that which is rich and useful and will be a portion for us. All fullness, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, of righteousness, grace and peace. These are laid up for us in Christ. And if we have an interest in him, it is all our own. You see, this is why it's strange. When any person has a lukewarm response to Jesus Christ, it's because they don't see the value. They ought to be jumping up and down. I found it! I found it! I found it! I must have him and his kingdom. Do you know what else separates, or rather, do you know what else demonstrates the value of the kingdom of heaven? This is a hard one. Here's something that demonstrates the value of the kingdom of heaven. It's this. Not everyone belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone belongs to it. Imagine a highly exclusive event where the most powerful people in the world will be. Only a few people have a ticket in. Well, if everyone can get in, that ticket has no value. But here we learn not everyone gets into the kingdom, and that's part of why it's so valuable that joy should overwhelm us when we recognize I'm included in the kingdom of heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. I'll read it for you. Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, Jesus tells another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound familiar? It may be, because here Jesus comes back to the lesson of the parable of the weeds that we talked about last week. In fact, verse 50, which I just read here, is identical to verse 42, which we covered last week. Jesus is repeating something here because it has critical importance, and that is this: it is no small matter to reject Jesus and his kingdom. It is not a neutral thing to fail to see the value of the kingdom of heaven. It's not neutral, it's willful. Rejecting Jesus or unbelief is willful, and it is rebellious against God, and it brings consequences, terrible, terrible consequences. Now, if the kingdom of heaven and its king, of course, is of greatest value, then what should happen when someone rejects that value? When someone says, "I do not value what is of greatest value." Now, hold that thought and just consider this for a moment. You see, value is not simply preference. You may say, "I like the picture on the $1 bill better than I like the picture on the $100 bill. Doesn't matter. The $100 bill is worth 100 of the $1 bills. You see, value is not something that's simply in the eye of the beholder. We like to think that, but that's not the case. True value is objectively so. True value is actual value. Who sets value? Who calls something worthy or unworthy? Who makes things for sacred or common use? True value is objectively so. We do not have the power to tell God what is beautiful or good or right or true or of value. We only have the option to either affirm and delight in what is truly valuable or not. God tells us. So then, if someone rejects what is of greatest value, if they don't have the heart, the mind, the eyes to see it, if they've rejected it in favor of something that is worth nothing, then they have committed the greatest crime. They've rejected the greatest value. They've committed the greatest crime. Think, if someone murders, if they murder, they are speaking, they are communicating, they're saying something. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, "I don't care if God says humans are made in his image. I don't care if God values life and if God values human life. I don't care. I will destroy." See, the act of murder, which may have seemed like it just an expression of rage or whatever, actually belies something far greater, and that is this: they don't value what God values. They rebel against God. They reject God. And they reject God's valuation. And if they reject the thing of greatest value, then they face the greatest punishment. All that is left is the greatest punishment. In that place, the scripture says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please open your eyes and your ears and your heart to Jesus the King and enter his kingdom. Do not reject what is of greatest value. Honor the Master by embracing his teaching about his household. The Master has taught us the unsurpassable value of his kingdom. Now he's going to teach us to varying degrees our role in his kingdom. He teaches us that we should be little masters. He's the great master. We should be little masters. In the next two verses, you're going to see Jesus ask his disciples if they understand what he's teaching. I'll read it to you. It's Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? Then they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Do you know one of the reasons why teaching is such a powerful profession? It makes a huge impact. It leaves an impression. And one of the reasons, I'm sure that we have several school teachers in our midst, I'm sure they could tell you at least one of the reasons here. One of the reasons that teaching is so meaningful is because inherent in the teaching task is care for another person. You have another person there, another soul. And when you help them understand something, a concept, a principle, a fact, you know what you've just done? You've just loved them. If you taught them the truth, you've given them a gift. You've taken the time to make sure they have understanding. And here Jesus is showing his love for his disciples by making certain that they understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't assume they get it, and instead makes certain that they do. This, of course, applies to fathers, right? Fathers are those who teach. In the Old Testament, we're told that fathers should be teaching always the word of God. And I found that true in my own life, that some of the best conversations are, they sometimes come as we read the scripture and we say, okay, what did you get out of that? And we talk about the scripture. But often they come, more often I think they come in just regular conversation. Should we judge that person like that? Should we use those words? How should we think about this? What does the Lord call us to? And then we're off, and we're talking, and we're teaching the things of the kingdom of heaven to our wives, to our children. Fathers, the Lord gives you the grace to step into this. And he's even going to talk about that here. Now, we see that the disciples, we're going to see down the road, they're not going to get it perfectly, not yet. They're in process, so are we, all of us, dads, every one of us here, and the disciples were in process as well. But they're making good progress, and they say, yes, we understand, Lord. We understand what you've taught us. And since they do understand, Jesus moves on and gives them another parable. And this parable does seem to be meant just for his disciples. So a scribe, in a formal religious sense, is someone who meticulously, very educated, rigorously educated, and they copy the scriptures and other writings considered sacred. They copy them so that others can have them. And so because they were so knowledgeable, they often were considered as teachers as well. And the scribes were often among the religious rulers and often among, at this time, the party of the Pharisees, which were, as you can see, often in conflict with Jesus and looking at this point to destroy Jesus. But we aren't told through this entire portion of Matthew that there are any trained scribes among the disciples. There might be a hint here or there, but there's not really anything clear. And it may not be that any of them were actually believing. There's certainly no clarification that any scribes were believing. So it doesn't seem that Jesus is referring strictly to a rigorously trained copyist. More is going on in this passage that we just read. We should note that scribe could also have a broader, more secular meaning. It can mean those who had the ability to write more generally. They were fluent in writing. They could write. Most people did little to any writing at that time in the region of Galilee. So to do any regular writing could make you a scribe in a real sense. In fact, as a tax collector, Matthew, the author of this book by the Holy Spirit, was probably considered something of a scribe himself. He was at least writing tax bills, if not sort of acting as a lawyer in a sense and writing judgments at times. He was at least more of a writer than most. But the real hint to understand the parable is probably the next phrase, which says, "Who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven?" Who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven? What's Jesus doing at this very moment that he gives the parable? He is training his disciples for the kingdom of heaven. He's doing the very thing that he's talking about, telling a story about. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like. That's the very thing he's doing. He's training them for the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' meaning to his disciples is that they are scribes in training. You know, we have pastors in training here. We have deacons in training here. Jesus is saying they are, and in fact, we are scribes in training. Training for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the master scribe training them. And when they are trained, what should their scribal service look like? And this is the parable part. The scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. And there's the connection between the kingdom of heaven and the household of God. So then the master of a house. Well, when you think of using a title like master of the house, you're thinking of a great house. Right? Typically you think of that. It's true that every father is the head of his family, and that makes him, in a sense, master of the house, or makes him master of the house. But most of us don't have houses that are impressive enough to have titles. I'm hoping the next time I have the other pastors over to our home to say, I, as the master of this house, welcome you in to 17 Hemlock Drive. But it's probably not impressive enough for that kind of title. So we're thinking of a great house, great enough to have a master. And that master welcomes you into his home. I'm thinking of something like the Pierre DuPont house at Longwood Gardens. I love that house. And since that house is great, and in this case, the master is good, the guests compliment him on the home. And as we often do, you walk into, oh, your home is beautiful. And the next thing that might come out is like, oh, you know, I like these colors, or I like the way this room is laid out. I like the way the house flows. Oh, I really like that furniture. Oh, I love these pictures. Something along those lines starts to come out, and they may begin to ask questions. And he begins, the master of this house, the master of this great house, begins to answer, and he tells a little bit about each one. If they're showing an interest, and he's welcoming them in, he's going to kind of bring them into his world a little bit. He might answer questions about each item and tell them a little bit about the house. The atrium, he says, was built in such and such a year. I built it because I wanted to enjoy the beauty of growing things, not just during the warm months, but all year around. And here's how the watering system works for these beautiful plants. And here's how we maintain the temperature in here. And he goes on about the building and its amenities and its features. And this is just delighting the guests as they're engaged, they're amazed. They don't usually get to see a great house like this. And here, not only is the house great, but instead of the master of the house being ostentatious and not answering or taking any questions, he's engaging with them and saying, well, here's why I did this and what I appreciate about this. And he's delighting them with his answers. They're struck by the beauty and the order and the wisdom and the overall blessing on the place. And what I just described is the master of the house bringing out treasures, new treasures. I did this recently, and old treasures. I've had this tree for 30 years. And in doing that, and telling the story, and bringing out the treasures, and delighting them, the guests are welcomed in, and they're charmed, and they're inspired, and they're educated, and they're even changed in the presence of such greatness, and beauty, and power, and light, life. Well, that is what Jesus says his disciples should do. As people come to you, bring the treasures out. Bring it out in your teaching. Delight them, inspire them, and educate them, and welcome them in. Some of the disciples would actually go on to be scribes, actually writing portions of the scriptures that we now hold dear. But most of the apostles did not write scripture, but they were still certainly scribal, were they not? Teaching many about the kingdom of heaven. And as they stepped in, they said, here's what the old covenant says. Here's how Jesus fulfills it. Here's the glories of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And when he gave himself on the cross and took up his life, he's waiting for us. He's going to return. And as they brought that out, talked about how it fulfilled the kingdom of heaven, they were like masters of a house, bringing out treasures, delighting, and enriching and changing and growing the people that came to them. You know, we also are being trained for the kingdom of heaven. And so in a real sense, though we are not the apostles, we also are to be like a master of a house. That's certainly inherent in the Great Commission, where we go and we teach people everything that Jesus commanded. We baptize them in his name. We teach them everything that Jesus commanded. We raise up and we make disciples. We're being masters of the house when we engage in that process to whatever degree in every station that the Lord has us in life. And you and I, we don't abandon the Old Testament. We don't treat the Old Testament like it's completely separate, that God was a completely different God, that it doesn't matter, that you don't need to know it at all. But nor do we have the Old Covenant as the primary thing. No, we see the new and its exaltation of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment, the completion of the old. And so we bring out into the world, into the people we're witnessing to, we bring out the treasures, new and old. We bring out Jesus and how he fulfills the plan of God from the foundation of the world. You see, dear Christian brother and sister, it's important that we continue to give ourselves to the Word of God, because in doing so, we're delighting in the treasures of the kingdom of heaven, of the house, of that the master of the household is bringing out to us. We want to give ourselves to the scriptures to be trained in what the kingdom of heaven is, which our guests desperately need to understand. So let us prepare ourselves and let us dedicate ourselves. Honor the master by embracing his teaching about his household. Our Lord is the great scribe, and he's the great master of the house. He's bringing out the treasures, new and old, to his disciples and to us. And now he's about to do that in his own hometown, and we're going to see it. We're going to see that familiarity can breed contempt. This too, knowing this reality, is also part of our training that our master is giving to us about the kingdom of heaven. That familiarity can breed contempt. I've chosen that phrase. You're going to see why in a moment. But you're going to see a rejection of Jesus, a rejection of his kingdom. And so it's part of the training, but it's painful part of the training. It's part of the reality of what we experience in this time until the end of the age that Jesus keeps talking about will certainly come. So let me read for you Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He didn't do many works there. Many mighty works. He did mighty works everywhere. In parts, it says multiple times that he healed everyone who came to him. He did mighty work after mighty work, casting out demons, raising the dead, along with his incredibly astonishing teaching. But he didn't do many mighty works there because they didn't believe. It's not that he couldn't do mighty works because it's not like Tinkerbell where you have to believe for her to live. It's because those that have not, they don't have faith. Even what they have, Jesus said, will be taken from them. Because they reject Christ, he takes even the opportunity away from them. They could have believed, they could have delighted in the riches of the household, the healings and the raisings and the casting out of demons, the riches of his teachings, but they rejected him. They didn't believe. And within Jesus' words here, we can see that a prophet generally experiences honor. People generally recognize that a prophet is from God. And they recognize if he does mighty works that they're from God. And so they give him honor. You know, they make sure he's taken care of. And they give him respect when he's around. But the exception to this honor giving happens among those that are supposed to be closest to Jesus. They believe they're closest to him. They think they know him best, which is why they think they can write him off. And what they did is a long time ago, they sized Jesus up and they determined his value and worth. They gave him an identity according to themselves. They interpreted him the way they wanted to interpret him and explained him to their own minds with their own explanation. And they got it all wrong, but they weren't willing to relook at that no matter what evidence is presented. And so in his hometown and his own household, he's not honored. He's dishonored. The master is dishonored because they reject his teaching. In his own, the very thing he just said that to his disciples about being the master of a household that brings out the treasures, he's doing that. He's the master. He's come to his own house. He's bringing out the treasures. And they say, no thanks, no. Notice that there's nothing wrong with the treasures he's bringing out. His teaching is amazing. His mighty works, they're astonished. They're astonished. That word astonished is used in a couple of other places talking about the different reactions people had. Part of it is they're marveling. They're amazed. And so it's not the problem with the mighty works. It's not the problem with the teaching. The dishonor stems from a particular thing, and that is that he grew up there. He was little Jesus that they knew from. They knew his family. They knew when his father passed away. Nazareth, you might remember, Nazareth is a small town, very small. Maybe a few hundred people, maybe. They knew the business that his father had. Jesus probably took over the carpentry business. By the way, to be a carpenter was more akin to being a general contractor, although on a small scale in a small town. More like a handyman who could kind of do everything. He did carpentry, but he could work with stone and do other things as well. He was a builder, essentially. Jesus probably takes over the business when his father passes away, but they probably thought he was flaky because he ran off around the age of 30 and started this ministry, and they're hearing these reports about him. They knew he wasn't formally educated. So where is he getting this? Remember when the Pharisees said that he casts out the devil by the devil? In other words, by the dark arts, by demonic powers. Maybe they believed that too. Maybe they were suspicious. And what's fascinating is they take offense. Amazingly, they take offense. They're not just ambivalent about Jesus, but they're offended by him. Now, is that not completely illogical? Think about how illogical that is. They throw out his teaching, though it's good, and they throw out his miracles, though they're astonishing, and they take offense. They'd rather not have any of it. What's really happening here is Jesus' presence reveals their own pride. It reveals their own pride. Because if Jesus is from God, then what does that say about them and their judgments of him and their assessment of him and their previous interactions with him over all those years that he's growing up in Nazareth and working in Nazareth, becoming a young adult in Nazareth? What does that say about their failure to identify that God is with us in Jesus Christ? This, his presence is a referendum on them, and they only have a couple of choices. They can embrace him and worship him for who he is, or they can justify themselves by rejecting him outright. And that is what's going on deep down inside those hearts. See, that's the problem. We never want to think we're really that bad. We always want to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We hate to see the reality of our sin in those dark, quiet, lonely moments when for some reason we're given the clarity in just a moment to see just how depraved we really are. And it's in those moments we have the choice whether to turn to God and cry out to him, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Or to move on and avoid, "I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as somebody else. I'm not that bad." We move on. Doug and I were out not too long ago. An older gentleman struck up a conversation with us. And man, his circular reasoning was dizzying. By the way, they can't get away from it. If they're rejecting Jesus, it's circular reasoning. It's terrible logic. You can't do anything but contradict yourself and be incredibly hypocritical when you reject Jesus Christ. At one, he starts off by saying, "You know what, my religion is, it's agnostic. Do you know what agnostic is?" And so we tell him what it means to be agnostic. "Well, it's not really that." And he tells us something that's not agnostic at all. It just means he has his own religion. He's not saying, "I don't know if there's a God." He wants the credit for believing there's a God, but doesn't want to say there's a God. And he goes on from there. He says something like, "Oh, Jesus, he said some really good things." And then a little later he says, "Well, you know, I don't believe in hell. There's no hell." So, well, Jesus said there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So either Jesus said good things or he's a lunatic. And he wanted to entirely control the conversation. He started the conversation. He had some things he wanted to tell us. And then as we started to interact with his, I mean, he's laying it out there. And as we're jumping right into spiritual conversation as he's laying it out, and we start to push back, and very graciously, I think, you know, try to you know, somehow challenge him, so get him to think a little, get him to slow down a little bit. He decides he's going to wrap up the conversation, to which we said, wait a second, you should give us the last word. You started this. Let us say something. Let us have the last word. But mainly he says he does nothing wrong. But then when we talked about being sinners, he says, "Oh, well, of course I'm not perfect." You see, he wanted everything on his own terms, and he had no interest in the treasure that we were offering him in Jesus Christ. I mean, he couldn't get out of that conversation fast enough when we started going there. And it reminds me of the story in Nazareth. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils? Well, the people in Nazareth were... Remember we talked about that this is really helpful to interpret our world and what's happening as the gospel goes forth, as the kingdom of heaven comes in. The people in Nazareth are the hard path soil. They're the ignorant. They don't want to think about anything. They're just They just find a reason to dismiss Jesus. We know him. He can't possibly have these things. Doesn't matter that he actually has them. Can't possibly. Gone. Moving on. So the seed falls on the hard, rocky soil. The birds come and pluck it away. And in their ignorance, they go on. That's no penetration. Nothing happens there. And it felt that way with this man that we were speaking with. He shared as if he had an interest in eternal truths, but really had zero interest in anything except justifying himself. The people of Nazareth failed to find the treasure in the field. They failed to value the pearl of greatest price. God forbid that anyone here would do the same. And know this, as you share Christ, you will face that as well. But you will also find good soil. Honor the master by embracing his teaching about his household. Now, I know I've kept you a little extra long. I think it's worth it. There's so much more in the scriptures. It's glorious. But I'd like to ask the ushers to come. We're going to come to the Lord's table here. And just take us a few more minutes to do that and to celebrate the Lord's table together. Ushers, please stand ready to release the rose to the tables. Anyone here that believes in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized in the Lord's name, and you're in good standing with your church, please do join us at the Lord's table. Now, if you aren't that, you're not clear on your Christianity, then refrain this morning, because when you come to the Lord's table, you're celebrating the Lord. So you're saying, I fully believe in him. And what you don't want to do is pretend that you believe. And this is not to be hard on you, but rather to say, believe. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Turn from sin. Be baptized in his name. Join with his church, either this church or another Christ-exalting church. And then join us forever at the Lord's Supper. Don't keep yourself out, but run to him. And would you stand with us, please?
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.